For those who are listening, I lost one section of the three-week church history class. It's about 45 minutes or so. Didn't get recorded, so I'm making an updated version of it. So if you have the PowerPoint available, you can follow along. So when I finished the last class, I had started talking about the Reformation. And so far, I talked about the two most important figures in the Reformation. Well, two of the three most important, actually, which is Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Luther started a church state-supported Protestant group in Germany. The most important discovery of Luther, perhaps, arguably, was his faith alone doctrine, which he found from Romans. He began a successful Protestant Reformation, successful in that it became supported by the German state there, there in Wittenberg. But I argued last week that the most important of the early reformers was, believe it or not, in terms of the ultimate direction that Christianity took, was actually not Martin Luther, it's really Ulrich Zwingli, because Ulrich Zwingli created the basis for what became known as Reformed theology. Why is that more important? Because far more Christian groups in the world today trace their roots back to Reformed theology than Lutheranism. And you could argue, it's probably a bit of an exaggeration, but the only church that really follows Luther is Lutheranism. But Zwingliite slash reformist groups include the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Dutch Reform, and really pretty much evangelical Christianity as a whole. So we talked about Ulrich Zwingli, Four Walls in a Sermon, and his radical predestinationist theories. I want to take a brief side note before I go to the next one after Zwingli, which would be John Calvin. I want to talk about the Anabaptists. So the Anabaptist movement started in 1525 there in Zwingli's city of Geneva. They were also known as Anabaptists, also known as the Radical Reformation. And basically, what the early Anabaptist leaders discovered in their study of the Bible is that baptism occurs only after faith, repentance, and faith. And so they decided that baptism would be by adults only, which is kind of obvious because if you look at the New Testament teaching that faith precedes baptism, repentance precedes baptism, obviously babies can't be baptized. So they began immersing adults after repentance and a confession of faith, which seems to us a fairly obvious thing, but I'm telling you that was not what was practiced by the Zwingliites, by the Lutherans, by the Catholics, or by any other group in Europe at that time. And ultimately, the Anabaptists came to the conclusion that the church was made not of every citizen in a particular state-run church, but that the church is made up out of those who have repented, put their faith in God, repented, and been baptized into Christ. And this became very, very uncomfortable for Ulrich Zwingli. In fact, there's solid evidence that's mentioned in my third volume of my church history series that Ulrich Zwingli was present at a meeting in which they decided this was true, and Ulrich Zwingli agreed. He agreed, based on their Bible study, that baptism is for repentant adults. And yet, it seems that when he went home and he thought about it, he realized that in Geneva and in Europe everywhere, citizenship was baptism. In other words, the citizens of any given state were those who had been baptized into the state church. So if he were to allow adult baptism, that would mean he would have the majority of citizens in Geneva, and by implication anywhere in Europe under Christendom, would not be citizens of the state. And so this was a complete, utter political revolution, not just a religious revolution, but a political revolution. The bottom line is the Christendom established by Augustine was still the Christianity of Europe in the early 1500s. So Zwingli strongly and unambiguously opposed the Anabaptists. In fact, within just months, he was arresting them and having them executed in large numbers. In fact, if you try to look around and ask, well, what books were written by the early Anabaptist leaders? The answer is none, because almost all of them were killed. They were accused of being enemies of the state, and from the way of thinking of Christendom in the late Middle Ages, early Reformation, that actually made sense. So anyway, let's talk a bit about what the Anabaptists taught. They didn't just teach that the church is made up out of repentant, baptized believers, but they taught synergism rather than monergism. And this, all the early Anabaptist writers were unanimous in that. They taught kind of a sort of prevenient grace, although we're going to give credit later on to Arminius for that doctrine. They taught that free will. They taught that the church, like I said, is made up out of repentant believers. They were very, very strong pacifists. They believed in separation of church and state. Most of the other Protestant doctrines, for example, that Luther and Zwingli would have, the Anabaptists would have agreed with. They would have agreed that they would have rejected, they would have believed in the priesthood of all believers. They would have rejected sacerdotalism, and they would have rejected sacramentalism. They believed there were only two sacraments, which was the Lord's Supper and baptism. Anyway, they were viciously persecuted, first by Zwingli, but they spread like wildfire, tens of thousands, later hundreds of thousands, especially in Switzerland and northern Italy and then parts of Germany. The Catholic Church also viciously went after them, executed many, many thousands. They did it by burning at the stake, as opposed to the Zwingliites, who said, all right, you believe in being baptized again as adults. That's, by the way, that's what Anabaptist means, is rebaptized. So you rebaptizers. So what they do, they'd arrest them, convict them, and they'd go out to the lake or a river, tie a rock to them, and throw them overboard. They kill them by drowning. Martin Luther was much more reluctant to execute, to arrest and execute the Anabaptists, but finally, after a bit of time, he did as well. So everywhere they were persecuted. Basically, baptism into an Anabaptist church was preparation for martyrdom. I am not exaggerating if you look at the history. Their ideal was to restore New Testament Christianity. The first important theologian of the Anabaptists was Balthasar Hubmaier. He was burned at the stake in 1528, and his wife was drowned in the Danube. There were many other groups. There was Jacob Hutter. Jacob Hutter began the Hutterites, and they believed in communal living. And again, one of the themes we're going to have is, if we have a restorationist church, a let's be like the church of the first century, let's go by the Bible only, and get rid of all creeds, that is what the Anabaptists were, then the pattern is that it becomes very, very difficult to maintain unity. And the Anabaptists separated into different schisms very quickly, within a year or two. The Hutterites were separating from what eventually became the Brethren, or the Amish, were separating from the Mennonites. So of all the early leaders were killed except Menno Simons. Menno Simons created the group that became known as the Mennonites, and you probably heard of the Mennonites, named after Menno Simons. Another characteristic, besides being very pacifist, with one exception I'll mention briefly, is they tended to become legalistic. They tended to struggle to separate the important things from the essential things. And so, for example, almost all of them had a very strong church discipline. And that characterizes all Anabaptist groups today. They have a very, very strong, some might even argue, unloving kind of tendency to disfellowship people, to kick them out of the church. So another thing was what's known as the disaster in Munster. Although almost all the Anabaptists were highly peace-loving and refused to connect church and state, there was one situation in the city in Munster, which is in western Germany near Holland, in which a radical millenarian sect, and again, there were many sects of Anabaptists, a radical millenarian sect took over the city, took over the government, started having prophecies and prophets and miracles and kind of crazy charismatic stuff. And what happened was the city was surrounded. It was the only time during that period that Zwingliites, Lutherans, and Catholics agreed. They surrounded that city and they killed almost everyone in that city. And they gave the Anabaptists a terrible name. So what happened is within, although the Anabaptists grew very, very rapidly, they were incredibly devoted and faithful and evangelistic so that their enemies couldn't deny they were more Christian than their own groups. Within 30, 40, 50 years, the Anabaptists almost completely withdrew from the world, and they became what we think of today as Anabaptists, which is separated from the world. And so they lost their ability to evangelize. They lost their ability to grow. They lost their ability to influence the world. So although Anabaptists still exist today, they're very small in numbers, and they're very much withdrawn. I think of this as an error, as a mistake to withdraw from the world. But if I were to put myself in mid-16th century Western Europe and I was an Anabaptist, I totally understand why they did what they did. So that's the Anabaptists. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We would have so much in common with them. And to some extent, we still do. Now, I want to talk about John Calvin. John Calvin was the most important, most influential teacher and theologian of the Reformation, and there's no second choice for that figure. John Calvin was one of the greatest theologians, the most influential Bible teacher and theologian between Thomas Aquinas and up to modern times, probably. Certainly the most influential theologian of the Reformation. He wrote the document, The Institutes of Christian Religion, which became sort of like a how-to, a source book for Christian teaching and doctrine in almost all the Protestant churches that were produced from the Reformation. His Geneva Convention is the creed which influenced almost all Reformed church creeds. His theology is known as Calvinism, but really it was an extension of the harsh, forgive me, but I'm going to just say it, the harsh monergism, the harsh double predestination of Ulrich Zwingli. If you were to ask Calvin, are you like Luther or Zwingli? He said he was more Lutheran, but I'm sorry, but I look at what Calvin did and said and taught, and Calvin was continuing. It might have been a jealousy with Zwingli, I don't know, but he really was Zwinglian in practice and mindset and theology. To quote Calvin, God is said to have ordained from eternity those whom he wills to embrace and love, and those upon whom he wills to vent his wrath. His view of humanity was extremely dark outside of Christ. He believed that we were totally depraved. And if you read the lurid details of how negatively he would describe human beings outside of having been chosen by God, not by us, for salvation, he took the idea of total depravity to extremes. I may have a couple of quotes on that. I don't have them here. They're in my book. So anyway, he taught this system that became the dominant theology. He was an unbelievable Bible scholar. He wrote commentaries on almost every book of the New Testament. He was teaching, he would teach, say, Isaiah. He taught Isaiah in something like 180 consecutive lessons without notes from the Latin or from the Greek. The guy was incredible. Anyway, the most important thing for us, anyway, for our short church history, is to understand that the system we know as Calvinism came from John Calvin. And we have an acronym that helps us understand what Calvinism is all about. It's TULIP. TULIP, which is a kind of an ironic thing, because after Calvin died, the center of gravity of Calvinism became actually Holland, even more than Geneva, where John Calvin was an effective sort of Geneva became kind of a theocracy headed by John Calvin. So anyway, TULIP. This describes Calvinism, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so that essentially describes this religious system. Total depravity. In other words, we're born without any ability whatsoever to respond to God's grace. Salvation is 100% of God and 0% of us. This is faith alone of Luther on steroids. But really, it's what Augustine taught. Unconditional election. In other words, if God has chosen you for salvation, you will be saved. And it's essentially whether you like it or not. And really, that's also irresistible grace. So if you're elected, then God will take you. And then limited atonement. This is this is strong language, but this is damnable theology. This is heresy, in my opinion. Limited atonement. It's the idea that Jesus died only for the elect. In Calvinism, there are two kinds of people. There are the elect, those that Jesus died for, and then there are the reprobate, those people who are unconditionally born in order to go to hell. And John Calvin and Zwingli both taught that those who go to hell give glory to God equally with those who go to heaven. This idea of limited atonement, whereas in the Bible it says that God, in 1 Timothy, God wants all to be saved. In 1 John chapter 2, it says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That's what the Bible teaches. But John Calvin taught limited atonement. Irresistible grace. If God chooses your salvation, you're going to be saved essentially whether you like it or not. And then perseverance of the saints. The idea that once saved, always saved. And arguably, this removes a lot of the impetus for evangelism. Because if who is saved is decided before they're born, what I do is going to have no influence on who's saved. Now, I would say this, a lot of Calvinists are evangelistic. And Calvin and Beza, his successor, would argue that this doctrine does not stop people from sharing their faith. And, you know, there's some evidence that it's true. But Calvinism, which separates the world into the elect and the reprobate, is an excuse for not only for bad theology, but I believe even for bad Christian action. Because our bottom line is, Calvinism became the theological support for slavery, for chattel slavery in America in the 19th century. I'm sorry, but I don't like Calvinism. Calvinism, a great man in many ways. Great theologian, great Bible teacher, but Calvinism as a theological system is something it's just hard to get behind. Denominations which are essentially Calvinist would be Presbyterian, thus Reformed. Not all Baptists, most Baptists, I'll explain that in a bit. Puritan, which became Congregationalist. And whether or not Anglican Episcopalian is Calvinist or not is a little bit debatable. Their history is complex. You'll have to read my book on that. But essentially, the theology, because of what happened in England in the 16th century, the theology of Anglicanism is Calvinist. And many, but not all, charismatics are Calvinists as well. Anyway, because of the history of what happened in America, not all, but most of what we call evangelicals are Calvinists. Calvinism explains once saved, always saved. Calvinism, especially the Zwinglian version of that, explains praying Jesus into your heart, the sinner's prayer, this four spiritual laws. I'll talk about that in a bit. Next, I want to talk just very, very briefly, I don't have much time for this at all, about the Counter-Reformation. So what happened is, by the 1540s and 50s, Protestantism, from a Catholic perspective, was running rampant across Europe. And so the Catholic Church began a counter-effort to that. Now, there were two things they could have done. What they could have done is they would have continued the reform of the Catholic Church that the reformers were asking for, and that's what I believe they should have done. But instead, what they did was they became more radically in support of Catholic practice. So rather than backing down on purgatory and indulgences, they doubled down. But an important figure in what became the Counter-Reformation is Desiderius Erasmus. And he was the leading scholar in Europe, more than Calvin, more than Luther, more than Zwingli, was Erasmus. Erasmus was the greatest scholar of his age, but he taught free will. He wrote on the freedom of the will in 1524, against which Luther wrote on the bondage of the free will. He wrote in Praise of Folly, in which he sarcastically went after the monks and the relics and monasticism, asceticism, worship or adoration of saints and superstition, medieval practices. So Erasmus was more in line in his thoughts with the reformers, but he chose not to throw his lot in with the reformers. Bottom line is, he just didn't have the guts to do it. That's one way I tend to think about it. So ultimately, then, he remained a Catholic. He created Greek text, the accepted text, which became the text that led to all the Reformation translations of the Bible. So, next, I want to talk about Jacob Arminius and Arminianism. I wish I had time to talk about the Puritans in England, the Quakers in England. Let me say something really briefly about the Baptists. All right, the Baptists formed in the early 1600s. This is a movement that happened in England. And the Baptists, in many ways, were like the Anabaptists. This happening in the 1610, 1620, 1630, sort of like a second wave of the Reformation, if you will, in England. They were rejecting the sort of Roman Catholicism of that the Anglican Church had fallen into. They were teaching separation of church and state, and they restored adult baptism upon of repentant people for forgiveness of sins. Although, let's just say they restored adult baptism of the repentant, not necessarily for forgiveness of sins, because they were kind of like Zwingli. So anyway, there were two branches of the Baptists. There were the general Baptists and the particular Baptists. The general Baptists were what I'm going to call Arminian. They taught free will. Because I'm getting ahead of myself, I'm going to go back to Arminius. So they were Arminian. And then there were the particular Baptists, so-called because they believed in particular salvation. They believed that Jesus died only for the elect. So you had your Calvinist Baptists and your Arminian Baptists. The Calvinist Baptists it was about 50-50 in England, but once we came to America... just a sec, I'm gonna stop the tape here.